Daniel chapter 9. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And all the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator.
Welcome to the most challenging and most disputed passage in all of the book of Daniel, and possibly the entire Old Testament. Church, y'all, we have some serious work to do this morning, but do not say that I did not warn you. Hopefully, you are well rested and caffeinated and hydrated. I think doing some hard work this morning will pay huge dividends, I hope, in your life. The reason those last four verses in particular, the reason this is such a disputed text, besides all of the technical challenges, and there are many, but the main reason why it's so disputed is because it gives a remarkably detailed picture of the first coming of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. That's what this passage is predicting. Now, as you can imagine, therefore, for Jewish scholars who read these same texts, or liberal critical scholars, they will therefore do their best to show that these verses do not point to the coming of Jesus and his death. Because if they do, if that is what they are showing, which is what I'm going to show you this morning, then what we have here are this detailed picture given 500 years before the actual events took place. But not only that, what they are describing in terms of what Jesus did and what his death accomplished, the ramifications of that that is in this text, which is then confirmed through the whole New Testament, meaning what we believe Jesus to be, the Son of God, Messiah, and Savior. Daniel 9 gives that statement a massive boost. Massive. Like, if it's true, if these four verses point to the death of Christ and what that achieved for us, it just verifies our whole New Testament and the whole Christian worldview. So you can imagine hectic battles have been fought, and it's still being fought on these four verses. But not only that, if that weren't enough, this passage also gives us additional insights, not just into the first coming of Jesus, but also matters relating to his future second coming. That's also in here. And it's at that point that Christians disagree completely as to the events and timings of those things. And we're going to come back to that detail one last final time. Well, two times at the end of this series, unpacking all of that. Today, we're going to spend most of our time on the primary battleground here, which is not where Christians themselves disagree, but where kind of a world looking in might disagree. So without further ado, pens out, calculators ready. That's right, y'all. Calculators ready. If you've got a phone on you, get it out. If you've never located the calculator app, shame on you. How do you survive? Get that app ready. We are going to be needing them today. But let's go. Let's start by getting our bearings in this passage. So in chapter 9, what we looked at last week, we find Daniel praying in this deep, intense prayer at the time that Babylon had just been overthrown by the Persians. They'd been defeated and handed over to the Persians. And the reason for Daniel's magnificent prayer was recorded in the first two verses of chapter 9. So here they are again, the first two verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, the number of years that must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, this is really important information for understanding verses 24 to 27. What it tells us is that Daniel had been doing what he does, reading the scriptures that he had on hand. So he'd been reading the scroll of Jeremiah, which predicted that if Israel continued in their disobedience to God's command, specifically with idolatry, that God would send Nebuchadnezzar, he would raise up Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians and send them into exile as discipline. That's Jeremiah 25. Daniel's reading that, and then we read in verse 8, it goes on to say, this whole land, i.e. Jerusalem, Judah, shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. This is what Daniel's reading in Jeremiah. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So Daniel's reading this. He goes, oh, this is why we're in exile, because of disobedience. And he's reading and going, oh, but that our exile is going to be for 70 years. And Daniel does the maths. He's around 80 years old. He had been there and from his teens. He goes, hang on, the 70 years are past. And he notes in that Jeremiah passage that after the 70 years, God will punish Nebuchadnezzar. That has just happened. It's the first year of Darius. Nebuchadnezzar has been punished. The era of the Babylonians is over. So Daniel is putting two and two together and goes, oh, hey, this means home time. Finally, we get to go back home. And hence he offers up that huge prayer of confession, because that's why they were in exile in the first place, because he wants these events to happen that they can go home. But what Daniel doesn't yet know, so he doesn't know it at the beginning of chapter 9, but he will know at the end of chapter 9. What Daniel doesn't yet know is that the 70 years of discipline was just the beginning. That actually there was a lot more to come. A lot more. An extended period of discipline. That's what he doesn't yet know in verse 1 to 2, but he'll find out by the end. So we know at this point, we know why they were in exile. We also know why exactly they were in exile for 70 years. Let me say that again. We know exactly why the number God decreed for their discipline was the number 70. Do you want to know why? 70 years? None of you, I'm going to go anyway because I think it's awesome. This will blow your mind. And I think force you to reconsider something that's really important for Christians today. So here's why, specifically 70 years. Leviticus chapter 25, as God is giving the law to Moses, part of it is this. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, so from the beginning, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. So for 6 years, you can sow your field. For 6 years, prune your vineyard, gather its fruits. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath or solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard in that seventh year. Quick question. How many of you know about the command for people to observe a Sabbath day? So once every 7 days to set apart a day as holy for rest. How many of you know? Put up your hands. Lots of you. It's why we're here today. How many of you are aware of the command to let the earth rest once every 7 years? Put up your hands. A few of you. You have the command to let the earth have a Sabbath every seventh year. I was kind of banking that you wouldn't know that. Because I was going to say, I don't think the Israelites knew that either. Was when they settled in the promised land, they did not obey this command. They did not let the land rest every 7 years. Didn't do it once, according to scripture. And so for that, because they never let the land rest and broke that command, they were disciplined. Now here's where the number 70 comes up. At the end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. So at the end of 2 Chronicles, which by the way, in the Jewish Bible, are same content as our Old Testament, but arranged differently. 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Bible, of their Bible. So these are the last few verses of the Hebrew Bible. Here's what it says. He took into exile in Babylon, this is Nebuchadnezzar, those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, this is Daniel 9, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the reason specifically they were in exile for 70 years is because they had missed 70 Sabbath years of rest for the land. They just kept plowing and planting and reaping and never let the land rest. And so when they get deported to Babylon, the land gets to catch up on the 70 years of rest it should have had, but never had. Now the people are away and the land gets the rest that God decided it should get. 70 years exile for 70 Sabbath years of rest for the land missed. Now, that should say something really important to you about taking care of the land, taking seriously God's commandments to honor the creation that he's put us as stewards over. Hence, the Monday's webinar you saw advertised in the announcements. 17th October, Murray Tessendorf, we're going to unpack all of that, the Christian responsibility to the environment. Now you know why. Honestly, this pushed me forward in understanding that big time, realizing this. So for now, what you know is Daniel thinks the 70 years, well, they're over, they are over. He thinks, awesome, the discipline is over. But what we now know is those 70 years of discipline only accounted for the Sabbath years that were missed. All of the other stuff, the idolatry and disobedience had not yet been accounted for. Hence, an extended period of discipline coming for the nation of Israel. Can you guess how long the extended years of discipline, 70's passed, but there's more. A lot more. Can you guess how long that period will be? Well, take out your calculators. Because, let's just think about this now, if 70 Sabbath years were missed, right, and a Sabbath year is every 7 years, how many years in total was there disobedience? 70 times seven, how many? You didn't need your calculators for that one, right? You're like, I don't need a calculator for that. Just wait, you're gonna need it later. 490 years, 70 times seven. If we were guessing at this point, as to what the extended discipline would be, it'll be, well, 70 Sabbath years, but that's every seventh year. We'd think 70 times seven. Hold that thought. Now let's look at verse 24, the opening of this vision given to Daniel, his third vision. Let me read it to you again. 70 weeks have been determined concerning your people and your holy city to put an end to rebellion, to bring sin to completion, to atone for iniquity, to bring in perpetual righteousness, and to seal up the prophetic vision and to anoint a most holy place. So if you want to know, what is the extended period of discipline? 70 years, that's been done, but what's remaining ahead of them? There it is there, 70 weeks. Now, this is where it gets a little bit technical, because when you hear the word week, you think of, oh, I got that, 7 days. Well, that's what week means to us. But in the Hebrew language, the word for week, Shavua, simply means a unit of seven. It means a unit of seven, but in reference to time. So like a dozen for us is a unit of 12. A Shavua, a week, is a unit of seven, but always in reference to time. So when you read week in the Old Testament, it could be 7 days, or it could be 7 years. What is it here? Is it referring to years or days? Well, that's why the opening two verses are important, because we know 70 literal years are what has been mentioned in this text. So years is in our mind, and is, by the way, every other time in the Old Testament when days are in view, the word for day is added to the word for week, which we don't have here. So it's years are in view. So just track with me here. We're only getting started. So let's just pause and make sure we get this. 70 weeks have been determined. What I'm telling you is that a week is a unit of 7 years. So 70 weeks equals 70 times 7 years, which is what we guessed from verse 1 and 2. Remember, because of the 7 years missed, the Sabbath years missed, and 70 of them, that must mean 490. Either way, 70 times 7. You're reading Daniel 9, you get to verse 24, you see 70 weeks are determined. That means 70 periods of 7 years needs to still happen to account for all of the years of Israel's disobedience. That's the period of time. 70 times 7 years, 490 is still waiting. Daniel thinks 70, awesome. God's like, well, 490. And at the end of that, end of 70 weeks, verse 24 is beautiful. It says, this is the situation after the 70 weeks. And it lists 6 things that I read to you. If you can put that up on the screen and just have a look again at the 6 things mentioned, that after this period has taken place, these things will be accomplished. As a Christian, when you see the phrase iniquity atoned for, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? You should be thinking the death of Jesus on a cross. We actually had that exact line in a song we just sung, but we sang it in Afrikaans, and I can't remember what the Afrikaans word for atone was, but it sounded awesome. I'll remember the next time. But we sung that. This is the essence of Christianity, is that the death of Jesus atoned for, paid for iniquity or sin. So already, as a Christian, you're reading this going, hang on, this seems to be a Jesus kind of thing going on here. But wait, the indicators for this passage pointing to the coming of Jesus and his death gets a lot more specific than just a phrase, iniquity atoned for. But basically what Daniel is being told is that somewhere in the next 490-year period, sin will be atoned for. And all of the other 5 beautiful things will take place. That's what he knows. Actually, it gets a lot more detailed than that. The angel tells Gabriel the exact date and time and method of the atonement. Actually, I exaggerate a little bit there. He doesn't tell him the time. But the angel tells Daniel the date and the method, by which iniquity would be atoned for. Are you keen to find out how this works? Okay, just me and one other person. Let's carry on verse 25. Let's carry on reading, but this is where we're going. Detailed is what I promised you last week. Detailed prediction of events. around the death of Jesus. Verse 25, so know and understand, from the issuing of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, a prince, arrives, there will be a period of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then Jerusalem will be built with plaza and moat, but in distressful times. This, verse 25, is the battleground. Is this verse talking about Jesus or not? And to understand that, there's three key issues we have to sort out that we don't have time to do completely, and I don't think it's entirely necessary, but here are the three issues we have to sort out with verse 25. Number one, what is this command issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and when? When does that happen? Number two, who is the anointed one? Who's that referring to? And number three, what happens at the end of 7 and 62 weeks? What's the termination point of that? So let's go through that quickly. When was this command? What or when was this command? An obvious candidate, if you've read through the book of Ezra, we studied that 2 years ago, is Ezra 1 verse 1, where Cyrus issues this proclamation to Ezra and his people to go back and rebuild the temple. That's 538 BC. However, that command, issuing of command, was to rebuild the temple, not Jerusalem, not the city. And if you do the maths with that, you end up at a point that doesn't correlate to anything significant. So it's not that. Most likely, what this is referring to is a decree or command issued by the Persian king Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. To Nehemiah in the year 444 BC. You can read that story in Nehemiah 1 to 2. So most likely this issuing of a command to rebuild the city refers to Nehemiah 1 to 2, where Artaxerxes issued a decree allowing Nehemiah to go and rebuild the city. And if you've read Nehemiah, you'll know that rebuilding happened amidst distressful times, which is what the prediction was. In other words, start your clock at 444 BC. That's when this vision begins. Secondly, who is the anointed one? What is this referring to? Time to learn a little bit of Hebrew. Can you handle a Hebrew word for today? I know you can. It's an easy one. The Hebrew word for anointed one is a very important word. It's the word Mashiach. Mashiach, to come up on the screen, kind of as we would spell it in English lettering, and that's the Hebrew just because it looks cool. Doesn't that just Hebrew word look awesome? It's the Hebrew word for anointed one is Mashiach. When we say this word in English, how do we normally say it? Messiah. NASB just has the word Messiah in its translation. Messiah. Mashiach, that's the word here. This does get a little bit complicated because the word Mashiach gets used in a number of ways in the Old Testament, but ultimately it refers to an anointed one, hence the translation. That's what it means. Masa is to anoint. So Mashiach is an anointed one. And in the Old Testament, the practice of anointing was the practice of setting someone or something apart for sacred service to God. If someone was anointed, it was for sacred service to God. So mostly priests, kings, the only prophet that we see get anointed is Elisha, and there's all sorts of interesting connections between him and Jesus, but that's a story for another day. But it's important to note, though, that after the time of Moses, no priest was anointed. So at this time, the only people anointed were kings. Kings who were supposed to be ones set aside for sacred duty under God, exercising authority in godly ways over God's people. So that's mostly how it's used in the Old Testament. And that gets developed. Its continued use was this expectation that coming in the future would be one like David, who would be so good and righteous and would really implement God's kingdom on earth. And so this idea of Messiah develops in the Old Testament about this future coming king. Jews are still waiting for that Messiah. Christians today believe that Messiah has come. So we read Daniel 9, verse 25, and we see anointed one, Mashiach, and we go, that's Jesus. This has been the unanimous position of the Christian church in its first 500 years into today, that Daniel 9, verse 25 is pointing towards Jesus Christ. Now, why do we think that? A whole bunch of theology around Messiah, but also our calculators. Are you ready? That's right. Now for reals. It's time to bring out those calculators. So what happens at the end of the 7 plus 62 weeks? So we know our starting point in the timeline is what? 444 BC. That's easy to remember. That's when this command went out. Gabriel says, after 7 plus 62 weeks, all these things will have happened. What is 7 plus 62? Don't need to calculate it for that one. 69 weeks. What is 69 weeks of 7 years? What's 69 times 7? Anyone know that off their head? Now, you impress me if you did that one in your head. That's 483. Seriously, if you like, take out your calculators and do this with me. 62 plus 7 times 7 gives you 483 years. Meaning something significant happened, 444. If you then go forward 483 years, some of these events will have taken place. There's that one extra week waiting for the end, but at least for 69 times 7, this anointed one should have come. But before you do that calculation, 444, moving forward, 483, another little complicating factor, and that is that the Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews, did not use the calendar we use today. So to ancient Hebrews, a year was not 365 and a quarter days. To ancient Hebrews, a year was 360 days. So if you're going to do the rewind bit, you have to factor that in, right? And so let me just give you the bottom line, and then I'll tell the nerds exactly who really want to geek out on this. But just by the way, if you're interested in this, Genesis 7, the story of the flood, just maps out the 360 days exactly for you. This is how they thought. So 483 years in sort of our calendar equals, in sort of correlating to a Hebrew calendar, 476 years. How do I get that? For the nerds, the rest of you can blank out, think about lunch, that's okay. It's easy. 360 divide 365 and a quarter. It gives you 0.985 something something. You all are like, why on earth did we hire an engineer? So come on Sunday with our calculators. If you want to do that, you factor that in, 483, it gives you 476 years. So now, wake up again, those of you who wanted to miss the nerd stuff. If you start at 444 BC and you move forward 476 years, so 69 weeks in a Hebrew calendar, what date do you get to? You can go do that, 444 minus 476, you get the year AD 3233. Did anything significant happen in the year AD 3233? Well, as a matter of fact, there's the somewhat significant event of the death of a person named Jesus on a Roman cross on Good Friday. I mean, I wish I could go into all the geek stuff about how these days, I mean, every year there's more research, we're so much clearer that that happened in AD 33. Isn't that amazing? Let's complete the picture when we go to the next verse. So you should already be blown away, but if not, just verse 26. Now, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, so we've had the seven, the first seven, that's for rebuilding the city, then 62. After the 62, an anointed one, a Mashiach, will be cut off and have nothing. As for the city and the sanctuary, the people of the coming prince will destroy them, but his end will come speedily like a flood. So first seven times seven periods, rebuilding the city, the next 62 plus seven, waiting for an anointed one to be cut off and have nothing. The year Jesus was killed on a cross. The phrase cut off sounds weird, but it suggests violent death. It's exactly the phrase used in the Old Testament when a covenant was made and an animal had to be sacrificed. Think Abraham and the covenant, and he cut an animal in half to commemorate the covenant being made. That's the same word. An anointed one, a Mashiach, will be cut off. So you should be thinking, new covenant. A covenant is being instituted through a death, this time not of an animal, but of a Mashiach, one who when he came called himself the Lamb of God. This is what I promised you last week. Daniel receives detailed information, including a pretty remarkably accurate timeline of the coming of an expected Messiah who through death would atone for iniquity and allow for sin to come to an end. Now, at this point, let me just right now say, what does this mean for us? I think the very least what I hope it means, you can be confident. I've used that word a lot. Let me say it again. Confident in the status of the historical person of Jesus Christ being the long-awaited Messiah. You can be confident of that. And you can be confident that his coming and his death was meticulously planned by God. His death was not an accident. And you can be confident that that death did atone for all iniquity. In other words, you should not need to be ambivalent or indifferent about the person of Jesus Christ in your life and what he did. I mean, you're reading this stuff, it's just, how could you be? And I would say, not only should you not be ambivalent, you should not, because the rest of the detail of verse 26, where it speaks about the city and temple being destroyed, that was just after the death of Jesus, AD 70, the Romans under Titus, the commander Titus, himself under Emperor Vespasian, kind of came, crushed a Jewish revolt, destroyed the city and the temple, which remains exactly as it is, as it was then, today. That act of destroying the city and the temple was further discipline on the people around at the time, first century AD, who rejected Jesus as Messiah. Don't reject Jesus as Messiah is the warning here. You've all the information at hand to believe this. And the warning, don't reject Jesus as Messiah, which brings us to verse 27. Verse 27 is this final warning, and it addresses the final 7 years. So if you're tracking with this, the angel uses a unit of weeks, a period of 7 years. It says seven for rebuilding the city. 62 till the coming of an anointed one who will be cut off. And then one, 7, 62, 1, this last one unit here. Let's just read it, verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, 1 7-year period. But in the middle of that week, so after 3.5 years, he will bring sacrifices and offerings to a halt. On the wing of abominations will come one who destroys until the decreed end is poured out on this one who destroys. Now already, I'm not going to go into detail here. I'm going to save it for when we come to the end of Daniel chapter 11. We'll come back to this verse, but you should have an idea what this is about. The word abominations comes up. We know that happened in the time of Antiochus, but that's way behind in this account. You know that Jesus mentions an abominating sacrifice when he speaks about events related to his second coming. I uploaded this in your minds a few weeks ago, Matthew 25. So when you see, Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, this is Daniel 9, verse 27. Let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Jesus sees this as referring to events around his second coming. So now, just one last difficult thing to get your head around. What does that mean? So up to 7 plus 62 is the death of Jesus, and now that last 7-year period relates to his second coming. So this part is in our history. This part is in our future. Again, whiplash. And I hope by now you're comfortable with this. That's why we've been practicing it so hard these past 2 weeks. I've been preparing for this day. That what seems strange to us, what seems uncomfortable at first, with practice becomes uncomfortable. This is a normal feature of prophecy. Remember, for Daniel, he's just looking ahead. He sees 7, he sees 62, then he sees right at the end is events related to Jesus' second coming. For us, it's confusing because we're like, past, future, but this is not unusual. Let me just unpack this for you. We'll do that later. But the events detailed in verse 27, what it's referring to is this Antichrist person that we spoke about in some detail already 2 weeks ago. He comes just before the second return of Jesus, who when he comes, ends him. Antichrist blown away by the breath of Jesus. Remember that? And then Jesus sets up his eternal kingdom on earth. I'll come back to that. But for now, for today, I want to end by going back to verse 24 and just reminding you of what all these events, 7, 62, 7, what all of these events will accomplish when they're over. That's what I love about verse 24. And those six things, it's what will be in place once the whole thing, some of it's been fulfilled. We're still waiting for some. What will be accomplished? So let's bring up on the screen verse 24 again. 70 weeks have been determined concerning your people to put an end to rebellion, bring sin to completion, meaning no more a time of discipline for sin and rebellion. Gone. Because iniquity has been atoned for. And this line that I love, to bring in perpetual righteousness. What this is telling us, that once it's all over, everything, once the return of Christ, once it's come again, there will no longer be any rebellion. There will no longer be any sin committed. And any sin that had been committed for those who believed upon the one who died for their sin, Jesus Christ, it's been wiped away. It's been atoned for. And then we will live in the state described to Daniel in verse 24 as a state of perpetual or everlasting or eternal righteousness. Remember last week when I unpacked the word righteousness for you, it means we will live in a state where everything is right. Everything is right. Everything is exactly where God intended it to be. Everything is working exactly the way God intended it to be from the beginning. There is no more influence of evil whatsoever. If you're familiar with end times events, it's dealt with. And we literally get to live in a way with God that was ultimately how we were designed to live. At the end, that's what life will be like. Does this sound good to you? Does this sound good to you? All through this series, that's largely, I told you, what the end of this series is going to be mostly about is this picture of the future. I mean, we sang that song earlier, and I love that song. But now I have an issue with one of the lines, because it says, though we may not know what the future brings. Okay, I know what they mean is, I don't know what's going to happen to me today or tomorrow. That's what the song's about. But actually, we do know what the future brings. We know. We actually know this. And so what it means for me today and the constant theme that I'm battering away at Daniel through this series is that what this should do is it should build your faith in Jesus so much, especially today. Your belief in Jesus should grow today. And therefore, if your faith in Jesus grows, you should be able to live more faithfully in these last days. That's what this book should be doing, building faith so we can live faithfully. But more than that, should be giving us hope. I heard a pastor say on a podcast the other day that had nothing to do with Daniel, but was just saying something that is general Christian understanding. And he said this. He said, the worst case scenario for a Christian. Just think about that. If someone had asked you, what's the worst case scenario in your life? Just what comes in, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? What he's saying is, the worst case scenario for a Christian, is that at the end, they get to live in everlasting, perpetual rightness under a loving God with those who love and serve him too. In ways that reflect life as we know it now, everything we love about life now, but minus the evil. That's the worst case scenario. Like, in other words, that's what's coming. No matter what else happens, that's the end point. There is no other end point. Anything terrible can happen now, that will still be true. And so for Christians today, that should inspire you to, let me just say it simply, keep going. Christian, keep going. It'll be worth it in the end. Isn't that a cliche? It's true. I said that to someone the other day who was telling me about a difficult time of studies, but finally we're kind of getting through. I said, hang in there, carry on with your studies, because it'll be worth it in the end. I mean, we just say that. I don't really know if it'll be better in the end. I've no idea. But we just have this wishful thinking that I'm sure it'll be better in the end. But when it comes to Christianity, it's not wishful thinking that it'll be worth it in the end. It's here in stunning concrete detail. It is worth it in the end to persevere and retain faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Amen. God, we pray this morning, I pray this morning that this your word that is so alive, so complex, beautiful, rich, it would take our lives to fully understand this. And yet, each year you bring increasing knowledge to us. And so we stand here today, beneficiaries of this remarkable scripture. And pray, God, that it achieves its, I believe, its intended effect. Greater faith in you, Lord Jesus. Inspiring us to live greater faithfulness, faithfully to you. And God, I pray, rock solid hope. Amen.